Hypocrites. All right. According to verse 5, who are the hypocrites? He describes them. What does he say? Say it again. Okay, the ones that do it for show, right? He says they stand and pray in the synagogue and the street corners, and ultimately they do it for show. All right, let's get a little bit of context into this, into prayer, this context that he's speaking into in the first century. What do y'all know about the prayer life of a Jewish person, not just a Jewish person in the first century, but a Pharisee, but the prayer life in that culture? What were some of the hallmarks of prayer in the first century for a modern Jew?
Well, they like to pray in public.
Okay, public prayers. Yeah. Absolutely, because he's talking about that, so you assume they were doing it, right? Yeah, public praying. What else? Okay. Pray with their eyes open, lifted to heaven. Yeah. Mm. When you say stylized and ritual, what does that mean?
Reciting portions of the Pentateuch.
Okay.
Reading from a scroll.
Okay.
Not communicatively as such. It was, stand up and proclaim.
Okay. More rote or... reciting something that had previously been developed or written, whether it was direct scripture or some other prayer.
Like going to church in the 1980s, early 90s, and people always stood up and prayed in 1600s English. Thee, O God, thou art. Probably understands English. He's capable.
Probably understands the modern English.
Yeah. There are many who consider that reverent.
Sure.
And the people that oh, dear sweet Jesus, I'm just telling you, you're better than anything I ever felt down, and I just love you so much. You know, they talk like they're talking to boyfriends.
Right.
And there's two different ends of that. Some folks are mighty reverent using that being down myself.
Sure.
Maybe if it is reverent, maybe it's something that we feel, it's something we set up in a ditch on the left, as opposed to, like Michelle said, Daddy God.
Right.
Yeah.
Praying to, you know, our daddy God to do something.
Yeah.
Because, you know, if we're not praying in the great, why are we even worried about it?
Well, and that goes back a couple of Sundays ago. We talked about the delicate balance of the Christian life. And so much out of two people can be doing the exact same thing, but one with a heart that's pure and one with a heart full of self-interest. But they look the exact same, you know, so... He would go upstairs, open the windows, and it's true. Yeah, they had a lot of, as you would say, rote, ritualized, stylized prayers. You know, obviously the most famous one is the Shema, you know, Hear, O Israel. And they would do that. They were supposed to do that twice a day. At dawn and at dusk, there was this interesting phrase that and you were supposed to do it at the dawn when you could first tell the difference between blue and green. That was when they knew that there was the exact right amount of light, that it wasn't still dark, yet it wasn't fully day. The very first thing is there's enough light to tell the difference between blue and green, that's when you're supposed to do it. But you were definitely supposed to do it before the third hour or the 9 o'clock. But if you really devout is when you could tell the difference between blue and green. Apparently so. It was set up for the duck blind.
The idea that you're talking about.
Yeah.
You find that in modern Messianic congregations. Messianic Jews or Christian gospel-believing Jewish people, they tend to be Jews.
Sure.
Doesn't mean they're going to take communion, it just means they're blessing the bread and wine.
Sure.
It is a rote prayer that they have all heard.
heard, they've said it forever, because it's a blessing that the family would say prior to a meal. And they just go through it without any apparent understanding or meaning.
Sure.
You know, it's almost like God is great, God is good, let us thank Him for our food.
Right. Yeah.
And so that's really what he's driving at here, you know, is the question. Because, you know, we can rattle off all kinds of incantations.
Sure.
That in the content are probably good, but in the expression are meaningless.
Yeah. Yeah. And that was, you know, really even more common then. You know, they had one that I hadn't heard of. They had this list of 18 prayers, and some of them were really long, that they were supposed to recite these 18 prayers three times a day, morning, afternoon, and evening, on top of the Shema prayers, and on top of, they had a list of prayers pretty much almost for any occasion. There was a specific prayer for it. You know, lighting a fire had a prayer. During a thunderstorm had a prayer. And not that any of those things are bad things. I think that the intent behind them, obviously, was to infuse their belief, infuse God into everything. But they had turned them into these, as you said, stylized, ritualized prayers.
I think that gives fuller meaning to Paul in his writing to the church of Thessalonica, where he said, pray without ceasing. It's not just a recitation of, you know, the prayers. It's actually a heart of prayer.
Yeah. Yeah.
And I think in antiquity, where those started, that was started and were written for the guidance of the nation of Israel to be in a mindset of prayer.
Yeah, prayerful and state of mind.
It started off with good intentions, and I think probably at its heart, the intentions were honorable. But the application, as those intentions are handed to the people devoid of continued teaching.
Right. Sure.
I think to remember the prayers, the order of prayers, you might need maybe like a beaded necklace, and you have a bead around the prayer.
And that you might count as you go down them, maybe. Yeah. 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 We'll get to that too. You know. Sorry. Yeah.
If you're, in other words, the first person that I ever talked to that did that kind of stuff, he did it from the perspective of it helped him to keep up with the kinds of things he needed to pray rather than just because I've said the same thing. You got to have to count the beats because that's what it looks like.
Yeah. And
you just need to remember, man, that's a lot of reverent people.
Well, and that's. And that's the point of this passage and really the whole Sermon on the Mount is that Jesus is speaking about something that we can't go to the text and say, oh, no vain repetition. Oh, I'm good there. Oh, don't pray in public. Good there. Like that's if the whole text in fully understanding it is designed that type of thinking of what should I do or shouldn't do or can I do or couldn't I do and is you cannot read this text and come away with that, even though us and our sin, that's what we try to do. I try to say, well, all right, what is it telling me to do and not to do so that today I can do the right thing, you know? That's what we try to do. But, you know, this text, as we'll get more into it, is really about the motive. It's about the heart. It's about the why. There's some things in here that definitely look like some what's and some how's, but they're not really. When we get into them. And so what we're going to spend as he gives us these examples is really about these motives behind our prayer. What, you know, why are we doing the things that we're doing? That's what we'll talk about.
A list of him telling people, don't do this, wrote things you're doing.
Sure.
Turn it into a negative list.
Sure.
So they have a positive list of things they're doing that we're turning to a negative list. Oh, I don't do that.
Sure.
You're still doing a checklist. It's just you got not in the front of the checklist.
Right. And as we'll get into it, we got to remember that Jesus is always speaking into a specific context, making a specific point. And if we forget that, it's easy to forget about other passages of Scripture that potentially seem contradictory. For example, you've got the parable of the persistent widow, right? Where he specifically said, hey, I'm giving this so that you don't give up, you don't lose heart, and that you pray repetitiously, essentially is what he's saying. And then he's over here saying, don't pray in repetition. And so we got to understand what the point of what each of those are making, and we'll get to that. But yeah.
You know, if I'm praying in repetition in front of people,
sure.
I'm doing it to be noticed.
Yeah.
That same person, if they went home in their prayer closet and said 10 rosaries,
right.
They're doing that to be noticed. They're doing it
right. Well, and that's ultimately these hypocrites, as it says, don't be like the hypocrites. Ultimately, it says that they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on street corners, that they may be seen by others. So even in that, it's not that Christ is condemning praying in synagogues and street corners. I mean, Jesus talked about the temple being a house of prayer. You know, that was a good thing. So that they may be seen by others. It's that motive. It's that heart that he's addressing here. Because it ultimately starts off, for they love, you remove the to stand, and these are people that love to pray. Well, how could that be a bad thing? They love to pray. This is great. We love to pray. They love to pray. That's great. But then you get into why did they love to pray? And so the question is, it says they love to pray that they may be seen by others. So what did they really love? Or maybe I should say, who did they really love that caused them to pray? Themselves. Absolutely. Just a real quick thing in the Greek here, where it says street corners. This word used for street here is actually it's really was used for wide streets, big streets, like you would think of like interstates or lots of traffic. And so you've got corners of wide streets. Okay, what is typically at a very wide, big, large, busy corner of a street? What's there a lot? Lots of people. So if you're wanting to be seen by others, that's a pretty good spot to be, right? I thought that was interesting. What'd you say, sir? Absolutely. Yeah, yeah. Absolutely. A lot of people there. A lot of people. So they want to be seen by others. This may sound simple, but why? Why would someone want to be seen by others? What's inherent in that phrase? Attention. Why would someone want attention? To look like they were religious. Why would they want to look like they were religious? They wanted respect. Okay, so they wanted respect, or they believed looking religious would make them look good in some way, that it was a positive thing towards them in some capacity. We talked about it's basically pride. This word here, be seen, up in verse 1, the first time Jesus uses this in this chapter, this seen, the root word for this word is the same root word for theater, theatrical. To be seen is to put on a show, you know, like in a theater, acting. Even the word hypocrite, the Greek, this word translated hypocrite originally meant an actor. So he's truly painting a picture of someone for show that is acting, that is on a stage, that is displaying not who they are, but who they want everyone to see them to be to accomplish some sort of end. And he's got that very clear here in the language. You know, obviously Jesus is telling them that they've got the wrong motive here, because their motive is to be seen by others. Now, question we got to ask ourselves, have we ever been
Have we ever been praying out loud, maybe in family worship or Wednesday even prayer service or at church or a Bible study or anything else, and maybe we thought to ourselves, ooh, that sounded pretty good. Or we thought, I really hope so-and-so is listening because they needed to hear that part that I just prayed about. Or maybe we've thought, I'm really getting good at this prayer thing. That might have been my best one.
Or preaching a sermon.
Or preaching a sermon. Yeah. Yeah.
You finished it by saying, end your prayer.
Yeah.
You know how some folks, yeah, they start praying for you in a group?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. The thing here is, he's showing the motive of our hearts, even in something as sacred as prayer. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this. He goes, Jesus shows us here that sin follows us all the way into the very presence of God. What do you think he means by that? Sin follows us all the way into the very presence of God. What does that mean?
You just made a statement. That sounds pretty good.
Yeah. Yeah.
When anywhere there, the old nature is, Satan is right there, ready to get him started.
Do we have that example in Job?
Hmm.
Satan was sitting right there with the Almighty.
Yeah.
He's talking about the Christian, basically.
Right.
Of the day.
Yeah.
And, I like the way you said that, Robert. That's not intentionally doing anything, just saying, I wish we would all pray that way.
Yeah.
Because we do take it straight into the presence of God whenever we are sinning.
Yeah.
In a prayer like that.
Yeah, there. So what do you think he means by that? When he says Jesus shows here that sin follows us all the way in the very presence of God, what do you think he means? Sure. And so that the sin that is influencing us, even as we commune with God in the sacredness of prayer, I'll ask the kids, what is or why is that sin not in the presence of God, even though we are in the presence of God and we are committing a sin? Why is that sin not in the presence of God? Let me ask it this way. What does God the Father see when he looks at his children? Jesus. Did Jesus have any sin? No. So as Jesus takes that sin away and God sees us, this sin that we are bringing into his commune is not there in the sense that it was taken away. And that, Mr. Ken, is good news.
Sure.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's one of the things that I
got from this is this fact of this, the ever-present existence of sin. Like the concept, even in the sacredness of prayer, this act where we are communing with God, sin, we are not free from Satan's attack, even in that, or from our own flesh. Absolutely. I like the way Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it, and this is a little lengthy, but let me read this. He says, "We tend to think of sin as we see it in rags and in the gutters of life. We look at a drunkard, poor fellow, we say, there is sin, that is sin. But that's not the essence of sin. To have a real picture and a true understanding of sin, you must look at some great saint, an unusually devout and devoted person. Look at him there on his knees in the very presence of God. Even their self is intruding itself, and the temptation is for him to think about himself, to think pleasantly and pleasurably about himself, to really be worshiping himself rather than God. That, not the other, is the true picture of sin. The other is sin, of course, but there you do not see it in its essence. Or to put it in another form, if you really want to understand something about the nature of Satan and his activities, the thing to do is not go to the dregs or the gutters of life. If you really want to know something about Satan, go away to the wilderness where our Lord spent 40 days and 40 nights. That's the picture of Satan, where you see him tempting the very Son of God while he is communing with the Father." I think the lesson here is we can't think that just because we're at worship or church or Bible study or prayer time or any of that, that we've avoided the enemy. You know? Sweating it. Yeah. So at the end of verse 5, what does Jesus say about the hypocrites and us when we pray in this self-focused way? At the end of verse 5, what does he say about us? Received their reward. So the Greek word here is one for wages given at the end of a hired service. So it's essentially your payment for having done a job, that transaction is now completed. You know, you've received everything you're going to get from it. Transaction over. You did this. You got X done. And I think the idea is that if we desire to be praised by people, even in our prayer, then that's exactly what we'll get. We'll get exactly what we desired. Praised by people. Transaction done. And obviously, that's not what we want. No. Yeah. It is. Now, entering verse 6, we move on from him giving this, you know, comparing to the hypocrites what not to do, what not to be or think about, and he moves on into verse 6 and gives us the positive teaching here. Now, he says in 6, he says, "So when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who is in secret will reward you." Now, is Jesus saying, as we talked about it, that we can't pray in public, can't pray at the church, can't pray on the street or anywhere other than our room, however that's defined? Is that what Jesus is saying there? I mean, it sure seems like he's saying that, right?
Yeah.
I mean, when you read it, that's what he says. Pray, go to your room, shut the door, and pray that is in secret. Now, in the full context of Scripture, we know that's not what he's saying unless he was contradicting so many other things in Scripture, and we know the Lord wouldn't do that. You know, we've got all sorts of public prayers in the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles 6, Nehemiah 9, the New Testament, Acts 1, Acts 3, Acts 4. you see the church meeting for public prayer in the New Testament. In Luke 11, we've got Jesus praying publicly in front of his own disciples, Jesus calling the temple a house of prayer. Even the model prayer here in a second, "Our Father," that "our" is a plurality. You know, this is a group.
You know, so I guess the question is, if he's not saying the only way to do it is by yourself in a deep, dark room, because we just showed these other examples of group prayer, then the question has to be, well, what is he saying then? What is his point in verse 6? What do you think? Which should, according to verse 6, should be what? What should be that motive? Ooh, okay. All right.
How are you going to do it? Are you going to do it like a hypocrite? Yeah. Or are you going to keep it to yourself? Mm. Because you don't want to
be
in a sense of a closed door.
Yeah.
Not broadcasting it.
Yeah.
Keep it pure and hard.
Yeah. Absolutely. What does a closed door, you mentioned, what does a closed door signify? Going in somewhere and shutting a door. At night at your house, why do you shut your door? Okay, so you don't like mosquitoes. How does shutting your door, what does that have to do with you not liking mosquitoes? It shuts them out, right? They can't come in because they can't get through the door, right? Unless somebody leaves the door open, right? So shutting a door signifies keeping something out. It is signifying that there is a barrier between you, that you said, but you, and something else. I think one of the motives here in the teachings that we get from this is that whether we're praying in public, whether we're praying in private, there are certain things that are supposed to be shut out of that time. You know, in particular, in light of the passage before, wanting to be seen by others, the first two things we need to shut out and completely forget when we're in prayer is other people, and even harder than that, ourselves. You know, and really that's the concept of shutting those out of our mind. You know, that we're not praying for other people's glory. We're not praying for our own glory. This is for God's glory. It's God's attention. I think somebody said attention earlier. Instead of getting the attention of these others, it's God's attention that we're after and our attention to him. Mm. I would think so.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. And to that point, here in the Greek, this word, this room, your room, the reason it's translated that way is because it did reference in the general place, whatever that is for you. Maybe it's a hole in the ground that you dug and you put your treasure in, or a closet or whatever, but it's referencing a place that is just your stuff that you wouldn't want anybody to come in and see because they may take it, they may steal it, they may want it. It's referencing that type of space that an individual has. And so to your point of there being, okay, the hidden things, the dark, the secret things that only God would know, yeah, there's a connotation of that in the text, I think.
Pray in public, you can always pray on, so people know I struggle with being aggressive bowling.
Sure.
So that's what I'm going to pray in front of other people. I'm not going to pray about, oh, I got this that I'm trying to hide. I'm not going to pray about that.
Yeah.
Struggles there in front of other people.
Yeah. Sure. You know, I like the way D.A. Carson talks about it. He's basically talking about, you know, whenever we are alone with God, that is entering that room. Whether you're in a room with 100 other people or not, it's entering that mental space of being alone with God, that we're in that prayer. He gives a couple of, or go ahead.
It's the heart.
Mm-hmm.
I'm thinking back, you know, the movie a number of years ago, War Room, which was wildly popular. And you start seeing people cleaning out closets and going and praying in their prayer closets as a result of this movie. But I think the movie missed the whole point. I mean, all the good things that it did do, I think it really missed a similar point.
Yeah.
that it's about the heart. And that message was in that movie. You had to dig around and find it. It was obscured by a lot of other things. But the point is that we can be just as hypocritical in the closet as we are standing out by the highway.
Yeah.
We can be just as reverent and holy standing out at the highway as we are in the closet.
Mm-hmm.
It's not the location that is the issue.
Yeah.
Because the rotten heart defiles the location, wherever that might be.
Yeah.
And so it's the heart that we have to
be. And to further prove that point, if it was just about the location, then someone could easily go to this text and go, I don't pray in synagogues, don't pray in street corners. I walk into a room, I shut a door, and I pray to my Father, check, 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 all good, let's move to the next one. And so clearly it's not, as your point, it's not about that. Right, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, could be. I think so, praying the scriptures, yeah. D.A. Carson gives some diagnostic questions to ask ourselves about our praying. He says, do I pray more frequently or fervently when alone with God than I do in public? Do I love the secret place of prayer? Is my public praying simply the overflow of my private praying? If these answers are not an enthusiastic yes, then we too fall under Jesus' condemnation and we are hypocrites.
Maybe.
Yeah.
But, you know, there's a story about Billy Graham. And guy was traveling with Billy Graham. He was kind of a reporter. Somebody was writing about Billy Graham and what he did during the day. And so he spent a lot of time with Billy Graham. And he had the opportunity to actually overnight stay with Billy Graham. They stayed in the same room. And he was getting ready for Billy Graham at the end of the day just to pray this great high priestly prayer. And as they're getting ready to go to bed, Billy Graham said, well, let's pray. And so he's getting ready. And Billy Graham just simply says, thank you, Lord, for all that you've done today. And he goes to bed.
Yeah.
And the guy the next morning said, wait a minute, I thought we were going to end the day in prayer. And
yeah.
Billy Graham said, well, I did. He said, well, it was kind of anticlimactic, wasn't it? And he said, well, wait a minute. No, I've been praying all day long. Every circumstance I've been praying.
Yeah.
There's no need to have a 50-minute bedtime prayer when I've been praying all day long. And I think that's a very valid point.
Sure.
That sometimes we substitute our personal prayer walk for public prayer activity. and we need to be mindful of that.
Yeah.
If you're prayed up, sometimes to avoid the show, it's a very simple, straightforward prayer.
Sometimes, yeah, you're right. I think our whether it's short, long, repeated words or not, our whole being focused entirely on God and oblivious to anything else is the posture we're after. He moving on down here into verse 7, he brings up a second issue with prayers that Jesus warns us about. He says, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Empty phrases, many words. What's he talking about here? Anybody know what they were doing? I'd be willing to say it probably wasn't a whole lot different than potentially some of the things that we see today. You know, obviously these empty phrases or many words, or I think some call many words. I think in the King James it was translated vain repetition. Maybe even in the NASB it might be vain repetition. But the idea is that you're rattling off things over and over. This empty phrases is the actually Greek word, same root for stutter or stammer. It's just kind of a repetition of something over and over. It's something that you're not thinking about, that it's not conscious. It just occurs and comes out. Babbling. Yeah, babbling. Absolutely. Sure.
The uttering of sounds and or some of the words that just were nonsensical.
Yeah.
This is a big thing that Paul hits upon in his letter to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians, talking about tongues.
Mm-hmm.
That what was happening is that in Hebrew thought, praying or speaking in words or phrases or a language that was unintelligible not only to the prayer but then to those who were listening is not found.
Yeah.
Because it was going on in the pagan world in the land and they actually abstained from it. You come into the New Testament where the gospel is now coming to the Gentile world, and especially in Corinth, where there were several very large pagan temples. People are coming out of that pagan worship and its practices, and they're importing methodologies that were common in pagan worship into the worship of Christ. And so you find Paul actually confronting those issues. And so what I'm doing is I'm drawing the parallel between here, which is primarily a Jewish context, and then there, which is the Corinthians, which is primarily a Gentile context, that this unintelligible speech, which was appropriate for pagan deities and false gods,
right,
is not appropriate for the worship of Jehovah.
Mm-hmm.
And so, to answer your question, do we find that today? Yeah, we do.
We do. Yeah.
In a whole lot of different forms.
Mm-hmm.
And the funny thing about the text is that those who support those kinds of behaviors go to the very text that says, don't do that, to give themselves justifications to do the things
to do that
don't do.
Yeah.
There has to be, here and in 1 Corinthians, there has to be an intelligent communication thought and concepts and ideas for it to be God-honoring.
Yeah.
God is not a God of confusion. He's a God of order. Mm-hmm. So as we speak in prayer, particularly, we do so in a way that makes sense.
Yeah. Yeah, and you know, so Mr. Lamar, to your point earlier, you know, is Jesus saying that we can't repeat words? Is he saying that we shouldn't have long prayers? Because if he is, okay, well, what's the time limit? Let us know so we can cut, you know. Is he saying that? He's not saying those things. I mean, Jesus had one of the longest prayers in history. He took off to the desert for 40 days, 40 nights and prayed nonstop. So he's not saying don't have long prayers. He's not saying repeated prayers. In Matthew 26, Garden of Gethsemane, you have him repeating the same prayer three separate times, even in front of an audience, going back to the other one. And so, yeah.
They still do that with the bed.
Yeah.
They just walk down the street, these prayer wheels are there, and then just roll those wheels as they go by, and they have flags up in the air that are flanking.
You know, we talked about this being a heart or emotive thing. You know, the first section in 5 and 6 was really about him addressing a self-centered heart in prayer. This next section is really addressing a system-focused heart in prayer.
meaning, okay, I've got to, if I say the words right, if I get the combination code right, I'll unlock the blessings from God. If I say them in the right order, I say them long enough, I repeat them enough times, I can wear God down. You know, a system approach to prayer is really what he's addressing here. Completely misunderstanding. But it's a focus on the form and the system of prayer as opposed to the one that you're praying to.
You know, I don't mean to make it a joke out of this, but it's funny how that one other verse that he looks at the heart, we look at the outward view, God looks at the heart. When I first got saved, I didn't know how to pray. And I'm sure a lot of times I got the stammering and stuttering. It might have sounded like I was speaking in tongues.
Yeah.
I was praying my heart.
Yeah.
But later on, after I got pretty good and learned the language, then that little thought entered in, well, you know, that sounded pretty good, like what you said.
Yeah.
And eventually, if you're not careful, Satan's always standing right there. Pride can enter in when you get good praying.
Yeah.
And you know those big words that you can use. And you,
yeah.
And I mean, it sounds really holy and really pure.
Yeah. And either we're focused on ourselves, or we're focused on some sort of manipulation of God that we played the system right. And you know, I love that he gives us, you know, why shouldn't we utter a bunch of meaningless words? Why shouldn't we, you know, focus on the length and all these things? He tells us right here in verse 8. What does he say? He says, "Do not be like them for what?" What's the reason why we shouldn't do that? In verse 8, what does he say? Father already knows what you need. You know, the first principle in 5 and 6 was focusing on the one that we're speaking to. Not focused on ourselves, but focus on God, the holy, perfect God of the universe. This second one, the focus of do not be like them, the way we not do vain repetition, not focus on the system, is it's not necessarily focusing on the one we're praying to. It's focusing on our relationship to the one we're praying to. And the relationship, he makes very clear, is he is our Father. Okay, so why does that change how we pray? Because we don't need to just rack up a bunch of words and meaningless words to hit the combo so that he can give us the things that we want. He already knows what we need. His desire to provide us with what we need is greater than our desire to get what we need. That's our Father. That's the good Father that we have. And by focusing on that relationship to that one, points out the pointlessness of trying to unlock the combination code to the cookie jar, as we might think. It's not there. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, great point. Brings new meaning to the words being meaningless, you know? Absolutely. So ultimately, just in wrapping up here, prayer is not about the time we start, when it ends, when we do it. You know, it's not about the number of times. It's not about the exact words. It's not about what somebody else thinks or feels or was influenced by our prayer. I think Casey said it earlier. Our prayer is ultimately, it's about communion. And God desires us as our Father, as any father does with a child. God desires us to be in his presence, to communicate with him, to be with him. And so when we come and we're prayer, we're simply sharing our needs and our desires with a Father who cares about us and about those things. I like what Martin Luther says, prayer is much more about God instructing us than it ever is about God being instructed by us. You know, it's us coming to God with the needs of our heart and him showing us his glory. In wrapping up, Jesus is telling us to pray with a heart focused on God, not on ourselves, and pray with confidence, knowing that we have a Father that already knows these things and desires to give us these anyway. So we'll wrap up there. And next week, we may skip to fasting and then come back to the Lord's model prayer. But I'll figure that out that next week. Skip that one altogether.
Should we fast from talking about fasting? Take a break and get back together in a few.